I'm thankful to be here in the goodness of God, and we thank our brother for those precious thoughts from the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. It all goes to show, no matter how deeply you think you study the Word of God, there's always a freshness and a touch here and there that delights the heart. It's the precious Word of God. The Lord bless His Word. Now, I want to turn to the book of Exodus, please, in chapter 3. The book of Exodus, and chapter 3. Verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now just a verse, please, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. Just a reference, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. In connection with the blessing of Moses on Joseph. From verse 13 of that passage. But we'll break in verse 16. The 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 16. And for the precious things of the earth, and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Notice the expression in the middle of the verse, please. The goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. God, I'm sure, will bless his precious word. Now, the book of Exodus is a tremendous book. And I take it that the leading themes throughout the book of Exodus are the power of God in the first 18 chapters, delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt. The power of God. The next section in connection with the law given by Moses from Mount Sinai, chapter 19 to chapter 24, we have the holiness of God. Then in the third great section to do with the tabernacle, from chapter 25 to chapter 40, we have the wisdom of God. God's wisdom in the plan of the sanctuary in the desert. Three major themes relating to God in this very important book, this second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. The power of God, the holiness of God, and the wisdom of God. In chapter 1 to chapter 18, we have God as the deliverer. In chapter 19 to chapter 24, we have God as the lawgiver. And of course, in chapter 25 to the end, we have God as the inhabitor of the tabernacle, dwelling in the midst of the cherubim in the holiest of all. A great book indeed is the book of Exodus. We have read this afternoon from Exodus chapter 3. And it's not my desire so much to speak to you, beloved, on the call of Moses as such. There are very many important lessons that we could glean and extract from the necessary preparation of the servant before he goes forth as the great deliverer under God's power of the children of Israel in Egypt. He had lessons himself to learn. God fits him, God prepares him. And certainly we mustn't lose sight of the fact that in these first few verses of Exodus chapter 3, we have in the main the call of Moses to his work. But what I want to speak to today on, and my burden is to bring before you the bush, the bush. The significance of Moses and the bush. What lessons would Moses derive from the revelation of God to him from the midst of the bush. Certainly the bush is a symbol, and I take it in the first place, it is a symbol of Israel. Indeed, Israel, as they were in the fiery furnace of Egypt, and their affliction and their trials, and very vividly and in this supernatural way, Moses has been taught something of the miraculous preservation of the Jews, of the Israelites, of the nation of Israel down there in Egypt. So I would take it that it would be a consolatory assurance to the heart of Moses that in this bush we have a figure of Israel suffering at that time when God was speaking to Moses in Egypt. But as I said, I want to speak to you about the bush itself. To me, it's an intriguing and very interesting subject that's full of many lessons. What I really want to do, dear child of God, is to show you some of the great things of the Word of God that are illustrated in the burning bush. I do take it, some might disagree, but will not fall out. I do take it that the angel of the Lord here, the angel of the presence, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a divine person speaking here. I quite accept that there would be, prior to the incarnation, pre-appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. As some may look upon the bush, indeed, as a little picture of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. That we have the divine presence in this bush. But we'll see that in this bush we have more than that. We have the great doctrine of the resurrection illustrated. What does the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 illustrate? First of all, it illustrates the doctrine, as we already have referred to this, the doctrine of the preservation of Israel. Isn't it so that the nation of Israel have always been a wonder in history? The very survival of the Jew is a proof, surely, of the infallible Word of God, of the inspiration of the Word of God. So that the bush here would undoubtedly represent the nation of Israel. How that Israel were being wonderfully preserved and would be wonderfully and supernaturally preserved throughout their history. You remember that great reference in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I, Jehovah, change not. I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God has a wonderful future, I believe, in the national future of Israel. I believe that the prophetic word of God makes it abundantly clear that there's a great future in store for the nation. And yet they will come into the kingdom, the millennium, under the benign reign of the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, my brother, my sister, we cannot fail to see in the fact of the burning bush here. And yet though it burned and burned and burned, it was not consumed. Think of the miracle of this. Why, it's not natural. It's against all the laws of nature. Moses himself would expect that this bush would very, very quickly shrivel up. And this very book itself, the book of Exodus chapter 22, makes reference indeed to thorns and how quickly they can be consumed as expected. But here in the burning bush, it's a striking, memorable sight for Moses. And the very fact that he speaks of the burning bush in Deuteronomy chapter 33 shows clearly he had never, never forgot it. The experience lived with him. The lessons that were taught to him of the revelation of God and God's call, God's holiness. The miracle of the bush containing the divine presence were never lost upon him. And I'm sure were a great help to him. Very, very interesting. But 40 years after this experience, Moses speaks in this blessing in Deuteronomy 33 of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Yes, I see in the burning bush yet not consumed the wonderful doctrine of the preservation of Israel. What a miracle. And you know this can be illustrated in many ways. You come into the New Testament, you think of the Acts of the Apostles. You think of the early church. How fragile those believers were. How weak as far as the world was concerned and the power of religious Judaism was concerned. How small were their numbers. The very fact that they not only survived, but increased and progressed is showing to us that God's presence was with them. Nothing short, indeed, of a miracle. They tell us that about the time when the believers gathered for that first prayer meeting in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, that there were no fewer than 4 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem. We are told that there was 120 in that room. Well, you think of that. What's that ratio? Well, you don't need to do too much quick thinking. It's one believer to 33,000 Jews. My, they would feel overwhelmed. They would feel the odds are against them. They would feel the power of that great big Roman world and an organized religion, Judaism. How can they succeed? How can they go on? They're just a few. They're so small. They're so weak. Obviously, God was with them. God's purpose was being worked out through them. And in a wonderful, miraculous way, the early church against all, as we might say, was preserved and increased and went on. We take heart from that, don't we? There might be a small assembly, more than one, represented here. I heard of one little assembly, 9 in fellowship. They were about to give up, seriously considering closing the door. They felt their weakness and smallness, and sometimes the worthlessness of the task, overwhelming as it was, no one coming in. No souls getting saved. Taking all their time to keep going. They were discouraged. One day a young man, on his way to commit suicide, heard singing, not realizing what he was doing just for a few minutes, forgetting his terrible intent to commit suicide, whatever way he was going to do it, I don't know, but he went into the hall, sat at the back, and he counted 9 people. Then a man stood up and preached the gospel. And that night, that young man got saved. And he often used to say, I thank God that that little meeting didn't close the door. If it had done before I got there, I would have been in hell. Fellow believer, let us take heart this afternoon. The testimony may be weak and small, and we wonder about the future. But God can preserve you. God can come in. God is for you. When I think of the preservation of Israel, seen in the symbol of the burning bush, I can't help but also apply it this way. You know, he sustained the object, didn't he? His presence, his fiery presence was there, right in the midst of the bush. Oh, there were many bushes there. I take it the word is the bush. God chose this particular bush. And it was so outstanding and so unusual and so striking, it aroused the curiosity of Moses, and he began to be exercised about it and draw near. I tell you, unless we have an exercise about things and ask questions, we'll get nowhere. And God will never reveal anything to us, indeed, of himself, unless we're exercised. Oh, so? Well, that's the trouble, you see. We're not sufficiently exercised as we should be. You see, it was when Moses drew near, and God saw this, God spake, and God revealed himself to Moses. But think of the wonder of the preservation. Against all nature, I repeat. No. Against all expectations and the norm, the bush does not shrivel up. It burns and burns and burns. And God sustains it. Am I speaking to someone who is passing through a burning trial right now? You almost feel as if you're consumed. And you're tempted to feel that God has forgotten you. Don't forget that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, will you? God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able? He'll never cause you a needless tear. He'll never bring your way an unnecessary trial. Heavy as things may be, difficult as the circumstances may be, though your prayer may not be answered, hold on, please, to the faithfulness and the compassion and the tenderness of God. He will sustain you in the trial. He will never leave you. He will never hurt you. Think of Paul. May I illustrate Paul? He was like a little thorn bush. So wonder that man survived, in broad bodily presence contemptible, little stature. Maybe you wouldn't have hardly looked twice at him on a street in Rome. But what a giant he was! How much we owe to this man! How spiritually minded and humble this man was, Paul! And when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in that list of sufferings, you see something of the burdens of the thorn bush. Why, it talks about his weakness and his pain and his hunger and thirst, just to mention a few in the list of sufferings there. And you'll not forget in the next chapter, he says, lest I be exalted about measure. Listen to this. There was given to me a thorn. Less than it. A thorn. A thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to buffet. It was allowed of God to keep that great man humble in view of all the wonderful revelations of truth and how he had contributed to the makeup of the New Testament, he tells us in chapter 1, to complete the word of God. And there he speaks about, what did he speak about? The thorn? It's needless to ask what the thorn was. There's been all kinds of conjectures. Let's think of the purpose. There is Paul, if you like a little thorn bush. Isn't it marvelous? He never went down. He was never consumed. In many ways, the fact that a Christian goes on in this poor, dark, guilty world is a miracle. Isn't it? Preserve me, O God, said the psalmist, for in thee do I put my trust. It's like Robert Cleaver Chapman's statement comes to mind. He said, a Christian, you know, is just like when he used candles in those days, the last century, holding up a lighted candle against the north wind. And if that candle is not blown out, we'd say that was a miracle. Well, I said, that's just like the Christian life. Just like the Christian life. You know, as a brother wrote to a preacher once, heard this not so long ago, I quite liked it. And the brother was being, you know, really down. Even preachers can get that way sometimes. Really down and low and in severe trial. And in the course of this little letter to the brother, he just said this. He said, you know, brother, I'm down in the mouth. Well, the brother just wrote back a little card, and all he said was this. I like it. He said, I see, brother, that you're down in the mouth. He said, but remember, Jonah, that's just where he was, and he came up all right. Mind you, it was pretty dark down there. But again, you see, God preserved his servant because he had a work for Jonah to do. And supernaturally, if it meant America, God would bring him there. That's the voice. God will preserve you. God will never let you down. God is compassionate. God is caring. Hold on to this. The doctrine of the preservation of Israel. But secondly, in the burning bush, I see another doctrine. It is the doctrine of the condescending grace of God. The doctrine, you say, of the condescending grace of God. What do you mean? Well, let me simply explain. God was willing, the God that inhabited eternity, to condescend to dwell in a little thorn bush. Isn't that amazing? We read these things quickly at times, don't we? I know it's a simple lesson lying in the surface, but let's lift it, let's apply it, let's be in the good of it tonight. How amazing, how stupendous. But the God of heaven, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, indeed, Isaiah 57 verse 15 talks about this very point, he's the God that inhabits eternity, he's holy, and he dwells with those who are of a contrite heart. Yes, we see the condescending grace, beloved of God, that he dwells in this little thorn bush. You mean, so mean a thing as a thorn bush? So despised a thing, so fragile a thing, so poor a thing, as a dry, prickly thorn bush? Well, why didn't God choose a tall palm tree? Wouldn't that have been suitable? Or, if God wanted to speak to Moses, why didn't he choose to do so? Use a stately cedar from Lebanon. Well, hardly would have been any of them anyway, no, wouldn't it? But you see the point. A little thorn bush. You see, all this contained lessons for Moses to keep him humble. The God that in grace is willing to condescend to dwell in the little thorn bush, so mean a thing. To make his shrine, if you please, his shrine in the little thorn bush. The God that wants you and I to be humble.
and to think little of self. You got that? For we are with a God who is condescending in his grace. That he ever should deign to dwell with us is amazing, isn't it? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, said the Lord Jesus, in that wonderful fact of Matthew 18, verse 20, in the local church discourse, there am I, in the midst of them. Oh, a very strange shrine, wasn't it? There are little assemblies that sometimes I move amongst. But it's great to experience the presence of God there. Half a dozen. Sometimes less, sometimes more. Struggling? Humanly speaking, yes. Well, I said to one little company, it's not counting numbers, it's having numbers that count. There's a big difference. A very, very big difference. And it surely is. You know, this is a stupendous thought. Let me just go to Deuteronomy 33 again. How do you understand that text? Well, it was a long time before I really checked it out, you know. We're always making discoveries in the Word of God. And you know, the way it comes in, it's a little unusual. All these precious things about the tribe of Joseph and the land of Israel and so on. Moses is predicting what's going to happen and the inheritance of Israel, and talks about the precious things of the earth. This word precious is repeated again and again from verse 13. The precious things of heaven and the precious fruits and so on. The chief things of the ancient mountains, verse 15. And the precious things of the lasting hills. And then he says, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Now, if you've got a good authorized version or a Newbery margin, you'll see that the word for shouldn't be in the text. And secondly, the word blessing. Blessing. Shouldn't be in the text. So that if you like that statement of Moses, that concern and desire for Joseph is expressed in this way, really. He says, let, listen now, let the goodwill or the acceptance, as the word may mean, or the favor, as it is often translated in the Old Testament, let the acceptance and the favor of God be upon the head of Joseph. Now notice in the previous section it talks about earthly things, earthly blessings, the inheritance of Israel as part of a tribe of Joseph. We're not going into that, but you can see from verse 13 to the beginning of verse 16, it's the inheritance, it's the land in view, it's earthly things. You know, the tribe of Joseph could have had all that and be devoid of the presence of God and lacking the blessing of God and the favor of God. Now, if you have material riches and wealth, and yet the presence of the Lord and the favor of the Lord is with you and upon you, that's good. But I can even well do without all those other things, though I might have very little of them. If I've got God's presence with me, if I've got the favor of God upon me, if I'm living acceptable to God, that's what matters. This is of supreme importance, please. Let us give priority to this. How lovely of Moses to say, the goodwill of him that dwell in the bush. That's the significance of that. In many ways, Joseph was like a thorn bush, wasn't he? Think of all his trials, yet God marvelously preserved him. Think of how, like the little thorn bush, Joseph was little and small in the eyes of his brethren, hated and despised. God brought him through and gave him preeminence. Lovely story, isn't it? Oh, yeah. And just as God was present with that little thorn bush in such a remarkable, outstanding way, we read several times in connection with critical periods in Joseph's life, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. Don't we covet this? Don't we long for this? Don't we desire this? I move on. The doctrine of the preservation of Israel. The doctrine of the condescending grace of God. Let me see another thing illustrated here. The doctrine of eternal punishment. The doctrine of the eternal punishment? Oh, yes. Listen. There are those today who deny the teaching of the Word of God as to eternal punishment. If there's any punishment at all, they say, it's annihilation. The person ceases to be. No such thing, they say, as a person suffering everlasting fire. How can that be? It's against all laws of nature. You want us to believe that God is going to punish a sinner in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever? Look, my friend. The bush was not consumed. The God that could cause the bush to continue to be aflame, just how long we're not sure, but certainly for a while, and yet, by his presence, it was not consumed. What does that tell us? God sustained it. God made it so. To remember, the Lord Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, this is fearful, and I say this tenderly and solemn. Where there, not the worm, please. We often quote the scriptures not quite correct. I'm just as guilty as you. The Lord doesn't say where the worm, there worm.
There is the sinner who is lost and is in the lake of fire, in eternal separation from God. They will have, this is a fearful thing, their own individual worm. And therefore, if their worm
dieth not,
if the instrument of the punishment will never die,
how will the sinner die or disintegrate or be annihilated in eternity? No, no, no.
Oh yes, there is a place where their worm dies not, and where, indeed, the fire is not quenched.
The God of the burning bush is the same God. We'll put a sinner in the lake of fire who rejects Christ. My, that ought to make us redouble our efforts to preach the gospel, to win the lost. That ought to give an urgency to us, but that ought to make us profoundly and deeply thankful this afternoon that we have been preserved. Preserved by Jesus when my feet made fast to hell, and there should I have gone, but he doeth all things well. Thank God we have been delivered from eternal fire. Bless God for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The doctrine of the preservation of Israel, the doctrine of the condescending grace of God, the doctrine of eternal punishment. But here we see also the doctrine of relative sanctification. You'll notice, please, that we read here, verse number 5. God said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Was the bush holy? No. It doesn't mean that anything, any means of grace was imparted to the bush. Our dear brother, give us these lovely thoughts in the Mount of Transfiguration. What does Peter call it? The Holy Mount. The Holy Mount. Why? It was that relatively because of the presence, by association with the presence of the Lord of glory in all his majesty, Peter might well call it the Holy Mount. In a relative sense. And so when Moses, as he is commissioned and called for his great mission to deliver Israel, stands before God in this wonderful, significant, tremendous revelation of God to him, he is taught the holiness of God. The supreme, unbending, inflexible holiness of God. Might I remind you of Hebrews 12? God has not changed in the age of grace. And while Paul, if he is the writer, excuse me, in Hebrews, I think he is, but anyway, we'll not fall out about that one. Good. While the writer is at pains to show that the old economy in its ritual and ceremony sacrifices has been finished with and superseded in the light of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, these things are finished. I like to see before he lays down his pen, there's one thing he wants to bring in to balance all he has said. And quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, he says, our God is a consuming fire. He has not changed. That is why the New Testament assembly is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the temple of God, holy, holy. I think we forget this. If we kept before us that God's assembly, not the building, is a holy place, I tell you, we would approach it softly. We would come with befitting reverence and godly fear. We would be careful in our deportment and in our dress. We wouldn't be slovenly. We wouldn't be light-hearted. No, I trust we would come in the condition that befits the presence of God. Don't forget, please, the assembly is a holy place. When I was in Canada some time ago, I heard about a dear aged sister that every time she came into the meeting, and especially the morning meeting, she would walk across to her place, little distance, almost on her tiptoes. I'm sure the young people couldn't help. Almost a little snigger will not be too critical for that. But you see, that dear sister had got hold of the truth of the holiness of God. And she tried to be as quiet as she could. And reverently, with dignity, moved to her place. Let us remember these things. Holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord. Yes, in the burning bush, we could expand these ideas. But in the burning bush, we have the doctrine of the preservation of Israel illustrated. The doctrine of the condescending grace of God illustrated. The doctrine of eternal punishment illustrated. And the doctrine of relative sanctification illustrated. But finally, and very importantly, in the burning bush, beloved, we have the great doctrine of physical resurrection illustrated. Oh, you say? Why do we see that? Oh, I know that God speaks to Moses and reveals himself in verse 6. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But where's the idea of resurrection in that?
Wait a minute, this is wonderful, you know. Wonderful. When I come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, there's slight differences. We have the Lord Jesus Christ making reference to this very, very incident. The Sadducees confront him with a hypothetical case, in which we're not going into detail about a brother that has died. He has six other brothers, and they all die, and they each have the same wife, and now their concern is almost an impossible situation. They suppose, what's going to happen? Whose wife shall she be in heaven?
The Lord Jesus said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. They're equal to the angels. See? There's no such need of marriage when time is no more. Mind you, it's precious. And the very fact that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, let those that have wives be as though they had none. He's not meaning you shouldn't marry. He's saying time is short. The Lord is coming. I know of nothing greater and better to make me love my wife better and wash a few dishes more and be a little kinder to her by the fact that this blessed, sweet, close relationship instituted of the law can cease. And suddenly will cease when the Lord comes. So you remember that. Will you? That makes you a better wife and a better husband. Well, the ministry will not be in vain, will it? Huh? And so, let's go to Matthew chapter 22. And I love the words of the Lord Jesus. To these Sadducees, now we know the Sadducees, we don't know too much about the Sadducees, this particular party in the Lord's day. Very little revealed about them, but we do know that they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus says, have you not read?
What the word was that?
Have you not read? Now notice this, please. I want to quote the words exactly. That which was spoken unto you. By God saying, I am the God of Abraham. They might have said, wait a minute. We weren't there. You're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. You're talking about an experience that was limited and confined to Moses. No one was with him. No one accompanied him. No one was there. It was God speaking. And Moses was alone. And God spoke to Moses. And yet you say, have you not read that was spoken unto you? Catch that, will you? It might have been an experience limited to Moses and furnished him with great lessons for his future service. But there are things of value there for you and me. Comes down the corridor of time. Let us not miss, please, the spiritual import and value and application of this incident at the burning bush. When you come to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the servant, it's a little different. The Lord said, have you not read in the book of Moses? The book of Moses. Now, I know some have said, I've never been completely satisfied with this, that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And therefore, with wonderful skill, the Lord could have referred to other passages in the Old Testament to prove future physical resurrection, or the immortality of the soul, or a future existence. This all endorses the good ministry of my brother on Moses and Elijah. Here, you see. Yeah. And so, some say, well, the Lord Jesus used the very section that they accepted They didn't accept other parts of the Old Testament, but they accepted the Pentateuch. Well, that may be. I'm not too sure. I don't know what authority we have for saying that. Now, let's just be careful. We've got to be careful. But suddenly, he caught from a man whom they would highly esteem and respect. A man whom they would look up to. A man of authority. Moses, the great lawgiver, the prophet of God, the servant of God, the Lamb of God. He was mightily used in the beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel.
Have you not read in the book of Moses? I like that, you know.
And of course, only in the Gospel of Mark, he says this to the Sadducees. Lovely, these delightful little touches, differences. He says, Ye do greatlier. The lesson's there for the servant, you know. The servant needs authority. And the servant needs to be correct. Doesn't he? And then quickly, in Luke's Gospel, you have a little different thought there. He says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, as he answers the Sadducees, in Luke's record, he says, let the dead rise. Even Moses showed the bush. Now watch this. When he calleth God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, we might stop again and raise a bit of a critical eyebrow and question and say, but wait a minute, it was God speaking to Moses. Yes, I know. But Moses was now in the good of it. That's the point. And I take it in belief and in response, with a hearty response, at the revelation of God's key call. God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's good. What is God to us, my friend? God has called us into wonderful blessing, a glorious future. God has revealed himself to us. But what are we calling God? What about the reality of God in our own lives? Here is the God of the individual. And he's the God of the impossible. You think of Abraham and Isaac and so on. And he's the God of the indestructible. Now, as we bring our little message to a close and the significance and lessons of the burning bush, not just for Moses, but in general for you and I by application, and see what is illustrated here. In what possible way could future resurrection, physical resurrection, be taught to Moses in these words of God? As God revealed himself from the midst of the bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Oh, no wonder Moses trembled and feared. What was God telling Moses? I'll tell you. I am not the God of crumbling dust. I am not the God of decomposing dust. The Lord Jesus said he's the God of the living. Luke adds, for all live unto him. Isn't that good? You see, God will not only be content to have spirits, I just use the simple language, existing in the eternal future. No. He will give them a body. And for believers, it will be a glorified body. So the believers who have died, wives and husbands and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. My own dear father died and went to heaven at 93 years of age. I wish I had the partial gift of crack distribution and were in souls like he had. He hasn't gone to heaven empty handed. We miss him. And so you miss, dear believers. Loved ones too. They've gone on a little while before, but they're not dead. Oh, they all live unto him. I think this is very wonderful. Oh, I know that God said, I am the present tense. And that's very instructive. But deeper than that, is the relationship of God with his people. Even though these noble patriarchs, we've heard of two of them, at least one of them, Moses and later Elijah, and these three men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had long ceased to exist. But he's still the God of Abraham. And still the God of Isaac. And still the God of Jacob. What great comfort. Don't you think so? Is there anything in the New Testament to correspond to this? Well, let me go to Romans 14. Whether we live, or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Even death itself will never divorce us from the Lord. Never separate us from the Lord. We will have a continuing, indeed, eternal relationship with God. They might be dead to us. And we mourn their absence. And we thank God for ministering brethren that have been referred to already
mentioned two, Mr. Nesmith. Forget the other one, but good men anyway.
They're in the glory.
They all live under God.
You know, these Sadducees were absolutely amazed. They were rebuked, they were corrected. More, they were silenced.
They might well have said, and others who heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, I never saw that in God's word in Exodus 3 and verse 6. I didn't know that the truth of resurrection were implicit in these words. But they are.
Sadly, it never dawned upon them.
Oh, no, there's other references in the Old Testament to support, even in the Old Testament, I repeat.
A future life.
Let alone the fuller revelation of New Testament scripture.
We rest on the reliable word of the Savior. We take heart and comfort from this. He's my God. He's your God. And as one of the Psalms say, this God is our God, and that forever. He's the God still of that loved one that has gone on a little while before. He hasn't changed.
I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I must say.
Of course, there's many ways you can think about the assembly illustrated here too, you know. Because the burning bush, it was a small place. The assembly was small, and, you know, despised by the great big world of Christendom. Not only a small place, but it was a striking place. So different to men, you know. The assembly is a very striking place. It's unusual. It's unique. There's nothing like it in anywhere in Christendom. Do you believe that? That's why I keep there. Whatever problems and difficulties there may be, I keep there. I love the assembly. Pray for the assembly. Serve in the assembly. Seek the blessing of the assembly, and so on. So it was a small place. It was a striking place. It was a sanctified place. Didn't enlarge on that. And of course, not forgetting, it was a speaking place. It's an awful shame if you come to the assembly and God doesn't speak. I know the brethren here and saints have been praying that God may speak today at the conference. No secret if I tell you, I pray for Brother Bentley that God would help him and give him liberty. Likewise for my dear Brother Tom Aitken. We're not here competing one with another. We're here supporting one another, praying for one another.
That there might be living, fresh, timely ministry, a ministry that God will speak to every soul.
I trust this place today will be a speaking place to us. Oh, there's much more I had in my mind, and much more I can't see in the bush. That you might come to me afterwards, hey, brother, I thought, well, that's good, you do that. I'll not run away, the Lord bless his word.
Amen.
Now, shall we sing together number 53? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders too profound. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Number 53.